Blog Talk Radio.
There is a watchman on the wall, bringing forth the written word of God to one and all. Are you getting ready? Will you stand or will you fall? Listen to the watchman on the wall. Listen to the watchman on the
Rise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. A new day has dawned. All over the earth, men and women are arising. It's time for the sons of God to awake. It is a day of justice, recompense, restoration, revival, and resurrection power.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Vincent Xavier, pastor of New Wine Ministries. Great to be with you on this Thursday morning. Trust you had a good midweek Bible study and a time of gathering. I know we did. Last night when we gathered together in Northwest Arkansas, we heard the voice of the prophets. We heard men of God standing up and praying like we haven't heard in a very long time, and we were so thankful to God for that. So we had a great night's rest last night. We're pretty fueled up and ready to go for this morning. We're going to be navigating through a very interesting topic today, one that has the potential to stir things up, I guess is the best way to say it. And then we're going to be getting on with our day, but I want to spend this next 90 minutes with you today. Wanted to say good morning to everybody on YouTube and on Facebook. Good morning to Kevin Hauger thus far. And to our friends on Blog Talk Radio, we want to say good morning to you as well. The number to call throughout the broadcast today is 818-369-0326. And one of the things I'd like to share to begin the broadcast this morning, because we're going to be waiting for some friends to join us here very soon, is a little writing that was presented to us many years ago. And it was in our church, actually, and it was given to a bunch of people. We're talking going back nearly 30 years ago now. But it has resurfaced. It is something that somebody put together at one of our services. Again, we're talking 30 years ago. And we put on our refrigerator, and I thought maybe this would be a good way to begin the broadcast today for those of you that are out there that are listening and wanting to really get ready for the duration. So this was called Dying to Self. Dying to Self. Right there, we should lose about half the congregation, right? No, we're not going to lose anybody. But talking about dying to self is really important, especially for what we're going to be talking about today, because I believe that our approach to hearing the Word of God should be with an open heart, with a clear conscience. I think this is the most important thing for a human being to have, is a clear conscience before God and men. And I know that the only way that that is actually going to be accomplished is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And so I believe that faith in that blood, which means understanding the meaning, the value, the potency of the blood that has the ability to touch the altar of our hearts, to touch the altar of our minds, to bring about a cleansing, to atone for our sin, so that we are not just hiding it or burying it, but to understand when John cried out in the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I want us to understand that our sin, and this is what God's word says, has been forgiven. And if our sin has been forgiven, then we should no longer have a sin consciousness. However, that does not negate the battle that we are in between the flesh and the spirit. We're going to talk about that today as well. Your sins are forgiven if you have come to Christ and the cross and have received of his act of paying the price for all your sins, and all of us do the same thing. Now, that just means that whatever you've done that made you feel guilty, ashamed, and condemned, that light of truth shined in your heart and convicted you that you are a sinner and that you need salvation, and you came to the place of humility and recognizing, "I've done some really bad things in my life." We were all born sinners, so in reality, and not until the light shines in us will we ever comprehend that we are in rebellion and obstinate against God, right? That has to be that way. And mankind, without having that light shine in his heart, remains in the condition of condemnation. Okay, because remember Romans chapter 5, when Adam sinned, condemnation came upon all mankind. So condemnation, the sentence against humanity and flesh and humankind, is a very present reality. And the only way to have that sentence removed of judgment is by our turning to God's grace that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. So when I was presented with the gospel by some people, and they told me about God's love for me, that he died for me, that he wants to forgive me, he has a plan for me, he wants to live in my heart. Well, one of the very first acts that took place is going to God, asking for forgiveness, asking for Christ to come into my heart, admitting I was a sinner, admitting all of these things, and then the supernatural energy of the Holy Spirit entering in seemed to have lifted everything that was contrary to God. I experienced the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace, the love, and all of those things. And so did you. This is what we call a born-again experience. So the idea is to allow for the atoning blood to remove the condemnation, the sentence that was against us, that was contrary to us, the righteous judgment of God to condemnation. Now, when we come to Christ, we realize, and I know I'm speaking the ABCs of the gospel, but we realize that he paid the price that we should have paid. We realize that he died for our sins, not for his own. And we know that one man's death on the cross, God in the flesh, is an atonement for the whole human race. And so every time a human being is presented with the gospel and turns to faith and admits that they are sinners and they need salvation, and the true salvation is not in philosophy or in religion, but in the shedding of the blood of the Messiah, Jesus, even though it was 2,000 years ago in an ancient land called the Middle East, and in a Hebrew culture, if you will, well, even though Rome was still on the earth, that act has been preached for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, who knows the multitude of men and women who have come to faith, have received the gift of God in the death of Christ on the cross. The point is once that's done, once we get that and we realize our sins forgiven, now we're accepted. And now we're born again into a new reality. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We know that we have been brought out of death into life. We know that we have come from the place of condemnation to justification. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we've been accepted in the beloved. We know that we've been received. We know that we're now sons and daughters. We know that we live in the house. We know that We have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know all these wonderful things came because of a genuine moment of faith, apprehending the gospel, the good news. That, however, did not negate the spiritual battle with principalities and powers. In fact, it engaged us in a spiritual battle with the devil like we've never known before, because prior to our conversion, we were slaves to sin. We were captives to the devil. He wasn't messing with us. He already had us. He was just waiting out our time for us to die so that we would have died without salvation and thus won the soul. But since we have believed, hallelujah, now we entered into a battle. You probably have been experiencing that spiritual warfare in your life. You've probably understood that all the things that were once hidden are now showing up, and you're going, oh my God, what is all this stuff? Namely, the spiritual battle with the devil and your humanity, your human flesh. Now, the flesh nature is an unruly beast that needs to be overcome. And so God has given you the power to overcome the unruly beast nature of the flesh through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what you and I have, mere particles of dust, you know, broken human beings, but when Christ came in, we have to understand that that wasn't our reality anymore. We are now born again. We have a new nature in us through the seed that was planted in our heart, the good soil of our heart. That seed is Christ. Contained within that seed is a nature, a divine nature activated, a new DNA, if you will. So we have this as a reality going on, and that new nature is growing up, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The divine nature of God is in us. That is a supernatural miracle in itself. However, that divine nature of God being in us does not nullify the reality that we have a flesh nature that is warring for its life. And so we now come to the Galatians chapter 5 reality that we have a battle going on between our flesh and the spirit. And the will of man, the will of each one of us, is to choose what we're going to yield to. If I yield to the flesh, if I sow to the flesh, I'm going to reap corruption. If I yield to the spirit, if I sow to the spirit, I'm going to reap everlasting life. That's Galatians chapter 6. And so you put all these scriptures together, and I want to get into a point because we've got to deal with something today. First off, congratulations to all of you who have accepted Christ as the only salvation for your soul. Congratulations. God bless you. Hallelujah. If you have come to the cross, if you have confessed your sins, if you have admitted that you are guilty before God, and then you've turned to see Jesus as your advocate, as your propitiation, one who's going to take the place for you, and who did, and you've received that, and you've allowed his death to be your life, welcome home. Now we're in a journey. Now we're born again. Now we're illuminated. Now we're comprehending. Now we're awakened. Now we have been made alive. We're born again. We have been spiritually energized, quickened by the Holy Spirit. Now we have an illumination about who God really is. We love the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We eat the Word of God. We drink the Word of God. We consume the Word of God. We break bread with other believers. We share the Word of God. We're Christians now in this world, and we have a nature in us that is totally contrary to the nature of who we once were and the rest of humanity. So the rest of the human race stands in a polar opposition or a contrariness to the nature of God. And that's why when Christians live out in the same nature of what we once were, the world sees no difference. All they know is that, well, you call yourself a Christian, you go to church, they think we're religious. But the thing that gets the attention of that fallen human natured man of Adam is the pneuma man, the spirit man of Christ. Always remember, the Bible teaches us that there are only two men in the earth. There is Adam and there is Christ. We know that Adam was the first. He was made of the dust. We know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus was the second man from heaven. As Adam was the first to bring forth a race, so Christ was the first to bring forth a race of men and women who have been born again into him, producing his likeness and his image. Remember, man was created in the image and likeness of God. That is important to understand. We were originally created in the image and likeness of God. When we sinned, that image and likeness was lost. When Yeshua came, he came in the image that was originally intended. When we navigated to him, when he called us to himself, he put that divine nature, that image, back in us. That image is what is growing up. And so that there's a new nature that is developing. Actually, in the book of Titus, it literally speaks of a new species. So being born again, being quote unquote a Christian, really necessitates becoming a new species, because the kind of man that's been on the earth since the fall of Adam is totally contrary to the kind of man that God originally intended. And when Yeshua walked in this earth, even though he had a body of a human being, he had no sin in him. He was tempted in every way, but he did not sin. So he walked totally different. He was a different, it was like alien. He was an alien, if you will. It was like he was different than the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Romans and the Hebrews and the Israelites and the Jews. He was totally different. He wasn't living like a Jew. He wasn't living like a Gentile. He was a totally different species. And yet they looked at him, they saw him, he had a body like theirs. He wasn't coming with a green head and antennas sticking out of it. He had a body just like man, but he had a different nature about him. He had a different understanding, a different doctrine, if you will. He was the Word of God made flesh. So there was this contrariness, but there were those who really sought God, that when they heard the voice of Yeshua, saw the miracles, they turned to him. They understood that he was the one spoken of in the Torah, in the scriptures, in the Pentateuch, in all the Word of God. He was the one, and they believed. And when they believed, they followed him. They went after him. And when he died, they understood he died for them, so that the curse of the law and the brokenness of their humanity was taken away. I mean, this is such a glorious reality. Listen, you could go to the top of the Himalayan mountains, cross your legs, put your hands in a little lotus position or whatever they do, and hum for the next 100 years. It's not going to change your nature. You could belong to every philosophical society in the world, and it's not going to change your nature. You could belong to every religion in the world, and religion in and of itself will not change your nature. We have to begin to understand that what Christ is doing in our lives is changing our nature. And it's not us doing it as though we've done something. It's the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that is operative and active in us, that is creating a new species. If any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new species. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So listen, nothing in the world, atheism isn't going to change your nature. Agnosticism is not going to change your nature. New age metaphysics, science of mind, none of that is going to change your nature. We are talking about a nature change. And then the Bible says that the natural or the natural man understands not the things of God, but the spiritual man does. So there is a spiritual man, and that is not gender, male and female. We're talking about an ungendered spiritual being, what you and I have become, and growing up on the inward parts, developing, cultivating, growing, producing the fruit of that new nature. Oh, praise God. And without that, then the religion of Christianity is just as vain as the religion of Judaism without Christ, or the religion of Islam without Christ. So what Christ does, and this is important for what we're going to get into, what Christ does, what he has done, what he will always do to any person that comes to him and he enters into, what he does is elevates us. In other words, he brings us up and out of every horizontal thing, whether it's religion, philosophy, whatever we've been in, he's going to lift us higher. He's going to take us into a supernatural transformation by the renewing of our mind so that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, that transcends the religion of Christianity. That transcends the religion of Judaism. That transcends the religion of Islam. That transcends the philosophical Buddhist, Hindu philosophies. All of that could take you so high, but it can never bring you through. What being born again is intended to do, scripturally speaking, is to bring us through the horizontal. I could go this high, I could build the highest skyscraper in the world, but that's it. You could build your tower into heaven, but it will never break through into the realm of glory. And that's what religion. Now, when I say religion, I'm not talking, you know, people get confused. What's wrong with the religion of Christianity? The Bible uses the word religion one time, and that's in the book of James, where it says true religion is taking care of the widows and the orphans and being unspotted from this world. So if you're unspotted from the world, now you have a true religion. But what I'm talking about, the religion, are these organized systems, these structures. You go and you look at Buddhism or not Buddhism, Hinduism or Islam today, Judaism today, Christianity today. You could have structures, they're towers that are built up into heaven, but they never break through into the transformation of a newness of life. And now, in the true spirit of Christ, every time an individual begins to grow up and begins to break into the newness of life realm, where they're being transformed, they're being renewed, they're getting a new DNA, they're forgiven, they have a clear conscience, they're walking in faith, they're walking in the Spirit, they're living in the Spirit, they're being led by the Spirit. I mean, this is a spiritual reality that pierces the veil and brings us into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is all part of the Word. I'm just speaking what the Word says. We've been hearing for so long that being a Christian, reading the Bible, that it still doesn't break you through. It's just another tower to build, and it'll bring you to a height. But if it doesn't break you into what God is looking for, then it's not reality. We're talking about something so powerful, and we've heard for so long that the gospel, yeah, the good news, you're going to heaven. No, it's better than that. It's better than getting ready to live your life on this earth, and one day you're going to die and go to heaven. That's not the intended purpose of the gospel. The day that you believe and I believe, our sins are forgiven as we receive it by faith, and a new life begins. It's in Romans chapter 6. If then you be dead with Christ, you shall be risen and walk in newness of life. I mean, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to humanity's fall and brokenness. You're no longer a captive of the devil. The thing that we struggle with is the reality of our human nature that's struggling for existence. You know, and I know that our human nature is pretty tricky. It's pretty clever. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile against God. We know that. We know that our minds could trick us. They can make us have emotions. I mean, this thing is tricky. And flesh, our human flesh, is like a serpent. It's a flesh organism that has all kinds of animal appetites, according to the definitions of the word. And our flesh is a survivalist. It wants to survive. Our flesh nature doesn't want to die. We're not talking about the breath now. We're not talking about the psuche. We're not talking about what animates us. We're talking about a nature that desires life. It has appetites. It has desires. It lusts for certain things. And it's no different. Every human being has this human nature. Now, the question is, can the human nature be overcome? Is it possible? Is there any information on the planet that says to a human being that has a flesh nature, you can overcome this human nature? Well, what we know, what we say, what we hear is we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're to nail it to the cross. We are to starve it. We are not to feed it. We are not to live out of it. If you live out of the flesh, you can't please God. We know all these things. But this is a real battle. Imagine on the inside of you who have received the Holy Spirit, there are two conflicting and opposing forces, your flesh and God's spirit. God's spirit is intending to nurture and raise up the new nature, the seed, which is Christ, that was planted in the good soil of your heart. Holy Spirit tends to that nature, to grow it up. There's no imperfection in that. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit's there to perfect our flesh, to renew our flesh. No, the flesh nature must be subdued, overcome, and put to death. Ah, now there is a battle. That does not mean because you have human flesh that you're not born again. That does not mean that because you have a humanity that's warring against the purposes of God that you're not saved. You are saved by grace through faith by what Christ has done on the cross. He died for every human being, the Jew first, and then to all the Gentile nations of the world, so that all who trust in him, all who come to him, would be trained and taught to realize not only are their sins forgiven for what they've done, what they do, or what they ever will do, this is the forgiveness of Christ, the forgiveness of God, but to also know that something has been deposited on the inside of them that is the can do. See, the Holy Spirit, the dunamis, the power, is the can do. What they could not do without the Holy Spirit, they can do with the Holy Spirit, which brings me closer to what I want to talk about today. Because if we don't understand what God's purpose is, we're going to just wander around. And we're going to get into horizontal religion, and we're going to be building our monuments and our towers into heaven. And my monument may be lower than your monument. You may have a higher monument. Your tower may be higher, and you may look like you're further ahead. But guaranteed, at the end of the day, if it's not the right way, it doesn't matter how high your tower of religion is or my tower of religion is. Only thing that's going to matter at the end of the day, have we broken through the earth realm into the heavenly realm? Have we been transformed by the renewing of our mind? Are we born again? Are we new creations? Are we working and living out of a new nature? Or are we still trying to do things in the flesh? You know, the flesh, your flesh and my flesh, it could be the most religious. And look around you. Look at the religions of the world. Flesh can become religious. It's a tower of religion, rather than the tower of whatever. So this tower of religion that we build in our lives, look how religious I am. Look what I do. Look at me in works, but not in transformation. Remember, what God is looking for in your life and my life is his image. He planted it on the inside of you. He planted it on the inside of me. That seed, that image is to be worked on by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is our milk. The Word of God is our meat. We feed on the pure words of God, and that new spiritual life, just like a baby, feeds off its mother's milk, and then it gets a little food, and that food is its nourishment and life and grows it up. So being born again, being babes in Christ, we should have been feeding on the milk. We should be feeding on the word. We should be allowing Holy Spirit to raise us up, mother us, if you will. Call it what you will. The Holy Spirit is our helper. The Holy Spirit is going to be with us forever. The reason we receive the Holy Spirit to be with us, to be a teacher, our guide, sure does sound like mothering to me in those beginning stages, nurturing us, raising us up, imparting to us, empowering us, teaching us. I mean, Holy Spirit is awesome, okay? And I believe that's what the mother of us all means in Galatians 4, but we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So Holy Spirit is in you. The Word of God gets into us. We feed, we grow on that. And what it does is change us. So consider, if you've been reading the Bible for 30 years, if you've been going to church for 30 years, if you've been, you know, doing all these things for 30 years, but you're not changing, would you consider maybe something's wrong? Maybe, just maybe, you don't allow the Holy Spirit to guide your life. You don't allow the Holy Spirit to teach you. You don't allow the Holy Spirit to empower you. Maybe you're reading scriptures that are making you feel good, but they're not bringing about transformation. I don't know. I don't know how it works for everybody. All I know is that the Bible says the true gospel and the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit, change us. Are you changed? Are you walking in the fruit of a new nature? Are we walking together as a new species of men and women on this earth, contrary to the ways that we used to be and the way the world is? Now, why is that so important? Well, I want to read this to you, which I wanted to do initially, and I'm just kind of throwing a lot of stuff out there. Talking about dying to self. Now, self really is all about human nature. Self is all about nature. Now, I understand that I'm talking to you about these things instead of the gathering of the protests and the White House siege in Washington, D.C., the fires, the hurricanes. I understand. But this is more important for the moment, to understand why this is important, to be able to stand in the last days. I believe the only people that will stand and endure to the end are people who will work out and walk out what we're going to study today. So let me read to you what we brought to the church 30 years ago. It's called Dying to Self. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, you ever feel forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught? And do not sting and hurt with the oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, and any impunctuality or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Christ endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, when you're content with it, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you could see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Are you dead yet? All right. Thought that was awesome. Dying to self. Unruly flesh, unruly human nature. It is the root of rebellion that is in this godless flesh. And unfortunately, you and I who have been awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been resurrected, we've been quickened to life, and we have been illuminated with the light of the gospel. We have awakened to the reality that even though we are forgiven, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we have a war going on every single moment of the day. This war goes on until we choose which way we're going to go. Am I going to spend the rest of my life allowing my flesh to direct me? Am I going to give power to my flesh by denying the cross's power to slay it? Am I allowing my flesh because its wants, its desires? You see, my flesh, not their flesh, not yours, my flesh has its own psychology, has its own desire, has its own intellect and wisdom. wants and needs, affections, appetites, and so does yours. And now Christ lives in you. And there's a will that has opened up to you. There's this ability to stand in the middle of these two forces of nature. One is earthly nature, the other is heavenly nature. And the divine nature beckons us, walk in the Spirit, walk in love, walk in joy, walk in peace, walk in temperance, walk in kindness, walk in patience, walk in faith, walk in this manner, in humility, walk this way. The flesh nature beckons us to walk selfish, pride, jealous, envious, lustful, sexually overwhelming. It breeds sin. It's a sinful nature. Now, are you ready to get into this discussion? All right, you have to give me a second here. I want to go to the book of Genesis, chapter 26. Let's go to Genesis chapter 26. And I want to read it in verse 1. So Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, this begins our conversation. And man, I tell you, it's hesitating because I want to be accurate in what we're about to say, but I want us to look at it, okay? So Genesis 26, 1 says, "And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father." Now listen carefully. This is concerning Abraham, all right? So Abraham, it says in verse 6, or verse 5, Genesis 26, 5, "Because Abraham obeyed." Now watch this. We should write this down, really. Should make notes of this. "Because that Abraham obeyed," number one, what? My voice. All right, he obeyed God's voice. Number one. "And kept my charge." So he kept his charge. "His commandments." So Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, why is that interesting? Okay, here's the reason why. It tells us that Abraham was aware of God's voice, charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. So before Moses ever walked on the face of the earth, Moses wasn't even born at this time. Okay, I want you to understand something with me. Abraham was an obedient man who obeyed God's voice, kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. The word laws there, that word is Torah. Torah. Okay, you'll hear people all the time talking about Torah. What we understand about Torah from Genesis 26, 5 is that Torah existed before Moses. That's really important to understand where we're going today. Now, the word Torah actually refers to a precept, a statute, a Decalogue or the Pentateuch, the law. It comes from Yara. That's where the Torah comes from, Yara. And the Yara actually speaks as to flow as water, to rain, to lay or to shoot, to point out. In other words, to instruct. So when we talk about Torah, we are actually talking about instruction that is laid forth like a flowing river. In other words, when God speaks, he is always speaking with intention. God does not speak an idle word. Would we agree to that? Jesus in Matthew 12:36 said that every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. We know that God never speaks an idle word. So when a word or a joined words form a sentence, when God releases word out of him, it flows like water, like a river, and it has meaning and it has value and it has instruction. So really, Torah, the laws of God, God's law is his Torah, is his instruction. Now notice that that existed before Moses was ever on the earth. So we're going to circle in today on the Mosaic law, okay? But we're going to look at what it is first. Following the principle that Abraham understood Torah, okay? Let's go back in time. Let's go and just think with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 1. In the very beginning, God said, what did he say? Let there be light. The first words recorded in Scripture that God spoke, let there be light. When God released that word out of his mouth, something became, and there was light. And it wasn't the sun light. It wasn't the moon light. It wasn't the light from the stars or the planets. What was that light? That was Yeshua, who is the light of the world. When God spoke, out of his bosom went forth Christ. Think about it. What was that that came out? It was Torah. When God spoke, law, instruction, like a river flowing, words flowing with intention, let there be light, was Torah, and creative powers begin to work. Now, you know, and I know, in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. So there's no doubt in the beginning was the Word, Torah, and the Word was, and the Torah was with God, and the Torah was God, and the Torah became flesh in Yeshua. So Yeshua is the Word. He's the Torah. But let's keep staying back for just a little bit in Genesis. God spoke before man ever existed on this earth. God gave a charge. God's voice went forth. God instructed what to do. Okay? All before man was on the earth. Then God creates Adam and Mrs. Adam. He creates man in his image, his likeness. And what does he say to them in the Garden of Eden? Thou shalt not touch the tree, or thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His instructions were pure. Okay, they were not, I'm paraphrasing, he did not. He gave them a charge. He gave them a command. His voice spoke. He gave them instruction, Torah. He told the man and Mrs. Adam, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was Torah. It was law. We have to get this, okay? We move forward, and God is now speaking to Noah. And he's telling Noah what? Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. I want you to build an ark. What was God giving him? A command. Noah heard his voice. It was a charge to build. And it was instruction. It was Torah. God now comes to Abraham, and he's giving him charges. He hears his voice, a command. He gives him his law, Torah. All of this before Moses ever existed. Now, my question to you And again, we could have discussion, okay? I'm not telling you what is. I'm not that, okay? I'm not a scholar. I'm not an expert. I'm just studying the Word of God, and if I'm wrong, I want to be shown I'm wrong. But all of a sudden, with all this history, all this context, we now come to Moses as though God had, you know, we just have to understand that before Moses, there's a history of God giving Torah, commands, precepts, charges, his voice. It all existed before Moses. But now Moses comes into view. The nation is brought out of Egypt, and God brings them to Mount Sinai. So Moses and the nation of Israel is now at Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up into the mountain, and God gives him his laws, his commandments. God's voice was heard. Moses is in the mountain. He's writing out. The finger of God is writing the commandments on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And then in the history of Moses, the ordinances, the precepts, the 613 jots and tittles of the law. I mean, all this instruction and commandments and precepts and the voice of God, there it is. It's all there in Moses' dispensation. You have to understand, there was a dispensation before man was ever on the earth in creation. There was a dispensation of Adam in his day. There was a dispensation of Noah. There was a dispensation of Abraham. But now we're talking about the dispensation of Moses. Now, Moses' dispensation is going on for 1,500 years. That's basically what we understand. 1,500 years. God gave his law, his commandments, his precepts, his ordinances, his voice. And the nation of Israel is to be honoring and obeying that law, that Torah. Stay with me. Now we come to Yeshua. Okay? Dispensations, each one having their own voice, precepts, commandments, Torah. Now we come all the way to Jesus Christ, Yeshua. He's born. He lives out his life. He's talking about putting things to an end. He's talking about fulfilling everything. And what that simply means is that the nation of Israel that was under the curse of the law because they did not keep it, he was going to pay the penalty for the sins that were committed under the law. And his death on the tree was the righteous judgment of God against sin, sin at that time being to the Jewish people, breaking the law, breaking the commandments, not following the instructions, okay? So Yeshua comes to the Jew first, to Israel first, as a Jew in the flesh. He comes and to put away sin. He comes and he says on the cross, it is finished. What was finished? The penalty has been paid under the law. I am now being crucified for the sins of the nation of Israel, for breaking the law that God gave to them. I've done it. I have fulfilled it. I have kept it. And he did. Yeshua kept it. He fulfilled it. And he took it. And then all the sin penalty is on him. He dies. But he's dead. 3 days later, he resurrects. Now, while he was on the earth, before he was resurrected or crucified and buried and raised, before all that, he was laying forth doctrine. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about. The Lord Jesus is teaching doctrine. Still, the Old Testament was in power. Still, the Old Testament was in force. Okay? The new covenant had not yet bursted forth. Okay? But he's giving doctrine that was a little bit unusual to these Jewish people, to these Hebrews, to these Israelites. People that heard him were going, wow, what is he saying there? You have heard that has been said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. What are you saying? Whoa, you're going deeper. What is this? You're dealing with humanity, the condition of the heart. What is that? Not just some external law. So he's teaching along the way, parables, stories, doctrine. Jesus is doing it all. He dies. He resurrects. He spends 40 days on the earth talking to his disciples, according to Acts chapter 1. He's speaking to his disciples of things concerning the kingdom of God. Uh-oh, we're getting ready for another dispensational shift. We're not in the dispensation of creation. We're not in the dispensation of Adam. We're not in the dispensation of Noah. We're not in the dispensation of Abraham. The dispensation of Moses is coming to a conclusion like all the others. And there is an introduction of a new dispensation. Excuse me for one moment. Had to help the little guy. Okay. So there's an introduction of a new dispensation. We know it, and the Bible confirms it, as the new covenant. Now, what's happening and why I'm dealing with this issue, we have to go back to the very beginning and understand what things existed at the very beginning. But there's something about the law or the dispensation of Moses that the Bible talks about directly. And if you have a brave heart and you're not going to get angry at me, I want to show you some things about that particular dispensation. You're going to see in just a moment that the dispensation of Abraham is reintroduced in the new covenant. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you that the promises and the covenants made with Father God and Abraham are going to pick up in the new covenant. But we're going to talk about the covenant of Christ. But what we're finding is that when it comes to the Mosaic covenant, today believers in Yeshua want to go back into that covenant. And I need to talk to you about this, okay? Because somebody's going to think that the feasts of the Lord are about the Mosaic covenant. They are not. The feast of the Lord existed before man was on this earth, and I'm going to show you that as well. So I want to begin. And I know it's a tough place to begin, but I'm going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 4. And I just want to get this real quick lined up so we could walk through it together. And let's just put here, and are you ready for this? Because I want you to walk with me. And if you show me something that I could learn, then you're welcome to do so. Okay, we've been around this for quite a period of time, and I want to get it right. There's no doubt about that. So here we go. Here's what I'm reading in my Bible. I read the King James Bible. And here's what it says in verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Is your Bible open? Are you willing to underline, to circle what I'm about to say? Okay, because here's what we're taught. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, Paul says. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's a great place to begin. Verse 6, who also, God, has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So in the first place, we're talking about the ordinances, the letter, the instructions that were written down. We have this, okay? But what is Paul made? An able minister of the New Testament. The word testament there is very simple. It is the diatheke, and it means a disposition, a contract, a covenant. A covenant. So they're able ministers of the new, and that word new, we may as well take a look at that as well. The new is the kainos. And that word new means new, especially in freshness, new, recent. All right, so Paul is saying that he is an able minister of the new covenant, a new contract, a new one, okay? Not a revising of the old one, not a revision. It's a new covenant. You have to understand that. If you're not willing to see what it says, then I can't help you. But 2 Corinthians says that he was made by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God an able minister of the New Testament. not of the letter. Okay. And that word letter there is the gramma. And again, that is the document, the writings. That is the sacred writings. That is the script or the scripture of the book of the law. This is all there. And then he says this in verse 7. Watch. You ready? But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, there's two things in verse 7 you need to pick up on, and you have to be willing to look at it. Number one, he's talking about the ministration of death. What was the ministration of death? Well, if you read the act that happened, the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, and it's talking about Moses' countenance. There's only one time in the book of Exodus that talks about that, and it's when he received the Ten Commandments. Uh-oh. See, we may be talking about and touching sacred cows right now, but we have to look at what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Ten Commandments were a ministration of death. It says that the Ten Commandments were written and engraven in stones, and that it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So the glory of the Ten Commandments, that amazing event, was a ministration of death, and it was a glory that was to be done away. That's what it says, to be done away. Verse 8, he says in 7, if that ministration was a ministration of death and a glory that was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So now you have two things to look at. The Ten Commandments, the letter of the law, and the Spirit. The law and the Spirit. The Ten Commandments, the Spirit. He's saying that the law, the Ten Commandments, was a fading glory to be done away. The Spirit is a more glorious reality. And he says in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation, now we go from a ministration of death to a ministration of condemnation. Nobody wants to be condemned, right? Everybody's going, oh, I reject condemnation. Well, being under the law immediately puts you in condemnation. Why? Because it's called the ministration of condemnation. And yet, it says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, so there was a glory in the Ten Commandments. There was a glory in the ordinances and the precepts and the codes and the scriptures and the writings. There was a glory to it. It was magnificent. But it was also a glory that was producing condemnation. So again, verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So in other words, Paul's writing and saying there is an exceeding glory than the glory of Moses, than the glory of the law of Moses. Now remember, there's a history. Before Moses, God had Abraham, Noah, Adam, creation. God's always had Torah, different dispensations. Now Paul's dealing with the Mosaic. He's making it very clear that this is the Mosaic. He goes on and says this in verse 10. For even that which was made glorious, the Ten Commandments, the letter, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. What is the excelling glory? Holy Spirit. Spirit. Okay? And Paul just said that. And then he says in verse 11, "For if that which is done away," he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the letter, the codes, the ordinances, the precepts, the laws within the dispensation of Moses, he said, "If that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. One is done away, the other remains. The ministration of the Spirit is an exceeding glory that remains forever." Jesus said, "Holy Spirit will come into you and be with you forever." The Paraclete. Now, again, we're talking about something to be done away. Then in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope." What was the hope of this Hebrew from the stock of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin? What was the hope? "Seeing then that we have such hope," it was the ministration of the Spirit that produced the righteousness that God always intended that the law could never do. Watch, okay? The law, the Mosaic law, can make nothing perfect. Spirit can. Paul is not looking for a way out so that he can be less of a being. He's looking for something that will elevate him into becoming what God wanted him to be, which is the likeness of his image and likeness again. The law couldn't produce the image. The Mosaic law. Watch now. Stay with me. Don't shout blasphemy yet. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." This is very plain. And yet people wrestle with it all the time because they're trying to hold on to something. Look at verse 13. "And not as Moses." Not talking about Abraham. It's not talking about Noah. Not talking about the dispensation of Adam. He's talking about Moses. He said, "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." What? Let's read that again. "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face," when he had the Ten Commandments, the law, "that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." What's abolished? The law of Moses. It's to be done away. It was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. You've been reading it. I'm not making it up. And people get aghast. "You said that the law of Moses is to be abolished." No, I didn't. Paul did. But do you know a lot of messianic people today don't like Paul? They find fault with Paul. My God, you got to have some cojones to be in that mindset. Why? Because they don't like Paul's teaching about this reality. But watch this. The veil that covered his face, that whole experience there was to be abolished. Do you know what the word abolished actually means? Let's take a look at it. That's the cartigio. And the cartigio literally means to render entirely useless. The whole Moses thing is to be rendered entirely useless. It means to abolish, to cease, to destroy, to do away with, to vanish. Oh my gosh. And this is where people that are holding on to the Mosaic law and insisting that we're under the Mosaic law and all the instructions of Torah and precept, Moses, oh my God, as though there hadn't been that before. But wait a second. Let's go on just a little further. He says again, that was to be abolished. Verse 14. Listen to verse 14. "But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament," referring to the veil that came in the dispensation of Moses, the law of Moses. So read it right. "Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So watch this, okay? So every time, verse 15, let's just look at verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. We're not talking about people like myself who like to go back and learn about different things, because Paul the Apostle said in Corinthians we should learn about God, the way he dealt with the nation. You know, that's all acceptable. We're talking about people that want to go back under the law of Moses. They want to live under the law of Moses. We're not talking about Abraham. We're not talking about those. We're talking about the law of Moses. Paul is directing his teaching on the law of Moses, and he's saying it was glorious, but it was only for a moment. It was to be done away. It was to be abolished. It was a production of death and condemnation. It did not produce what God was after. Now, nevertheless, verse 16, when it, or the person, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. My God. But we all, with open face, in other words, we're unveiled because we've turned to the Spirit, to the Lord. We all, with open face, unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Spirit, are changed. Watch. We who are looking to the Spirit, to the Lord of glory, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, not by the law of Moses. If you go back under the law of Moses, the veil is on your mind, you're blinded, you're living out of something that is abolished, it's condemnation, it's death, and it never produces change. Do you notice here, Paul says, we are changed when we are walking in the New Testament of the Spirit. Now, Pastor Vince, what are you talking about? Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'm going to go as long as it takes, and I'm not even looking at any comments right now because I just got to get through this. But I want to get down to the Acts chapter 15 where it says, and certain men. All right, are you there? Acts chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 1. And let's look at what was going on with the law thing. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So now we've already dealt with the letter. We've dealt with the Ten Commandments in 2 Corinthians 3. Now we're looking at circumcision, but it doesn't stop there. You'll see in a moment. This was the Mosaic circumcision. And it goes on to say, these people were telling them, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. So Paul and Barnabas are obviously contending with them that we're teaching this. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So now you can't just say, well, this is Pauline in doctrine. No, we're going to go now and deal with all the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Man, these are the heavy hitters, right? So now verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So while everybody's wrestling with this issue, Paul and Barnabas are out there, they're preaching Christ, and Gentile nations are turning to the Lord, and there's conversion, and joy is going on because of Jesus. They weren't preaching law. Paul and Barnabas weren't telling them to come under the law. Okay, look what happens in verse 4. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, so these are believing Pharisees, and they said that it was needful, listen carefully, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right, so here's the battle. These believing Pharisees are telling them that it was necessary, needful to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. This is a pretty big moment, isn't it? Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, you think we argue. Can you imagine the disputing that was going on? Well, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. In other words, God made a decision. Remember in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter that was told to go to the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, remember? Well, Peter's telling them that God made a decision. God made a choice. A good while ago, he said, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Not the word of the law, the word of the gospel, the good news. That's what he was preaching. Verse 8, and God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. God gave the Gentiles the Holy Ghost. And verse 9 says, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. These are the words of the Apostle Peter, that there was no longer a difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that God gave the same Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Peter is bearing witness to this. And then he says that their hearts were purified by faith as well, not by the law, but by faith. Then he goes on in verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? He's looking at all these people. Why tempt ye God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. What was the yoke? It was the law. And you'll bear that out in all other scriptures. The yoke of the law. And Peter's asking, why do you guys want to put the yoke of the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry that was to be done away and abolished, why do you want to put that on these disciples, these new believers? We and our fathers were not able to bear it, which Christ had to die for. And then he says in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Not by the law, but by grace. What is grace? If we're saved by grace, we believe that through the grace. That word grace, you probably know it, is the charis. And what it means, let's get into it. The word grace means the divine influence upon the heart. Now think about that, the divine influence upon the heart. You have the law, then you have a divine influence upon the heart, spiritual, it's spiritual, and it's reflection in the life. Now watch, grace is the divine influence of God upon the heart, and it's reflection in the life. God's holy law that was given under the dispensation of Moses did not reflect the glory. It condemned them. It killed them. The law wasn't bad, but because of their condition of flesh without spirit, they were doomed. Now, this also is something that I love grace. Here's the reflection in the life, meaning the benefit, the favor, the joy, the liberality, the pleasure. So grace produces in the life favor, pleasure, joy, liberality, freedom, hallelujah, liberty, right? The law was a yoke. Now, we go on in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then verse 12 says, then all the multitude kept silence. And I want to look at that word saved, by the way, the sozo. Listen to what it means to be saved. We already saw that their hearts were purified by faith. The law could not purify their hearts. The law could not purify the heart. Grace, through faith in that grace, purifies their heart. That's what he says. But what does it mean to be saved? Well, that Greek word is the sozo, and what it means is to deliver, to heal, to preserve, to make whole. Spirit, soul, and body made whole. Not the fragmented psuche from the pneuma, the spirit, soul, and body broken, disordered, dysfunctional. And that's the human race because of sin. Salvation is bringing it back and making it whole. It doesn't mean going to heaven. Going to heaven is awesome. But that's not what it means to be saved. It means to be saved from the brokenness, from the demonic infiltration. That's why it means to be delivered from the wrath of God, from demonic possession, from brokenness. It means to be healed and preserved and made whole. Now, verse 12 of Acts 15 says, then all the multitude kept silent when Peter said these things, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now notice, miracles and wonders are working in the Gentiles, not because Paul and Barnabas were preaching the law, but because they were preaching grace. And God was confirming the preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, not the law. They were preaching the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, and it was producing miracles, signs, wonders, healing, conversion. And they went on and said, verse 13, when they had, after they had held their peace, James answered. Now we're getting James saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Peter, has declared how God at the first, Acts chapter 10, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God gave them the Holy Spirit, remember? Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And here goes James, he's going to quote a scripture. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. So James is quoting the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, which is another whole study we normally talk about during the Feast of Tabernacles. Ah, tabernacles, the tabernacle of David. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Verse 18 goes on to say, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, James says, my sentence is that we trouble not them, the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Don't trouble them. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled and from blood. Let's just tell them that. Let's just tell these disciples they shouldn't fornicate. They shouldn't have pollutions of idols. They shouldn't worship dumb idols. Okay? And then 21, listen. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Here's the problem. We just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that every time Moses is read, the veil comes over their minds. So what James is saying is, man, everybody's preaching Moses every Sabbath in the synagogue. There it is. But the veil's over their mind because they haven't turned yet to the Lord to have the veil taken away. All right? That's all it's saying. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders, not just Paul, but the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, Silas, chief men of the brethren. So they wrote the letters, they sent it, it produced great joy. That's the story. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Again, we're talking about the dispensation of the law of Moses, and we're going to show you why keeping the feast of the Lord is not under the Mosaic law, okay? Because people might be thinking, how come you guys are keeping the feast, but you're not under the law of Moses? And I want to show you that. I'm going to show you that the feast of the Lord existed on the fourth day of creation before man was ever on the earth. That God has always intended, like the Sabbath, that happened on the seventh day. God rested before there was ever a Mosaic law. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek before there was ever the law of Moses concerning the tithe. So we have these feasts. We have these offerings existed before the law. We have tithe. We have a Sabbath. All these things existed. And other things existed that were before the Mosaic law. Let's look something. Desire to be under the law. Okay, how many people today desire to be under the law? So let's put it in there. To be under. Under, I hate that word, to be under. You desire to be under. Desire to be under. Desire, oops, no wonder why. Never finished that. Sorry, I'll be right there, coming along. Desire to be under. Desire to be under. Now, if you'll go to Galatians 4:21, that's where we're going to pick up. This is the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Galatia. And here's what he says. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? All right, let's stop right there. Paul is going to talk to people that want to be under the law. Okay, he's been refuting this whole idea in all of his letters. Yet they wanted to be under the law. And he says, don't you get it? He said, here, let me give you an example, an allegory about what you're doing here. Okay? Let's go back to Abraham. And let's look at Abraham's two sons. The first, Ishmael. The second, Isaac. Ishmael's mother was Hagar. Isaac's mother was Sarah. And he said, these two are an allegory. And let's just go ahead, just for the fun of it, and look up the word allegory. The word allegory is allegoreo, which means in a figure, in a figure. To allegorize. Okay, so here's the figure. Verse 24, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. So he's saying that Hagar and Ishmael is a covenant. He's saying that Sarah and Isaac are a covenant. These are the two covenants. He's talking about the covenant of Hagar, Ishmael as an allegory, and the covenant of Sarah and Isaac as an allegory. He explains it now. These are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai. There's only one covenant that was ever given from Mount Sinai. That is the mountain that Moses went up into, received the Ten Commandments. That was the covenant, the first one he's talking about. He said, these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar. So in allegory, Agar, Ishmael, represents the covenant of Sinai. That is the Mosaic covenant. It genders to bondage. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia that answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So the Jewish people that are still under the law of Moses are in bondage with their children. That's what Paul's saying. Paul has been born again. You got to understand something. The Apostle Paul has been illuminated, filled with the Holy Spirit. He gets it. He gets it. And that's why he wrote in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But he got it. Now, he says that this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia that answers to Jerusalem. In other words, it represents Jerusalem, which is now is and in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above. Now we're talking about the promise seed. We're talking about Sarah and Isaac, saying, okay, here's in allegory, this is another covenant. And he's saying, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's the second covenant. The covenant of the Spirit, the covenant of promise. Now, it's so clear, and there's a lot of teaching on the mother of us all, the Jerusalem which is above. So you have a Jerusalem on earth with an earthly contract, with an earthly covenant that produces condemnation and death, that brings blindness. Okay, you have that earthly thing, but then you have the elevated covenant of the Spirit in the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the ecclesia, the church, okay? I mean, that is to the Jew and the Gentile. We're not in replacement theology here, but there's a covenant of the Spirit. Now, verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. The desolate, referring to the new covenant that began, it was an infant state, but look at all the believers, Jew and Gentile, that have come to faith in Yeshua. Hallelujah. Now, there is a husband to the church, and we know that that husband is Christ. He's saying here in allegory, that the new covenant of the ecclesia of Christ, and I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep going for just a little bit here. So if you're still with me, I don't know if anybody is, but here we go. So verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. He's saying that the persecution against the true believer is coming from those who are under the law. And as it is today, people that are under the Mosaic law, who have a stature of authority, they know, they feel so good about being under the law and want everybody else to be under the law. And if you're not under the law, you are to be persecuted. That's what Paul is saying. Just as it was then, so it is now, and so shall it ever be. That when you want to step back under the Mosaic law, that condemnation, that death, that blindness, that abolished, done away covenant, you want to operate in it, and it's always going to produce agitation, like Ishmael was against Isaac. It's always going to produce against the true believers who have been set free by the power of the Holy Spirit to operate in a higher reality than the Mosaic law, which was a glorious covenant in its time. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. In other words, get out the law. and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. If people think their salvation is coming by being under the Mosaic law, no heirship in that, no inheritance in that, for it's not of the law. It's of the Spirit. It's of promise. Boy, you could tell why the Apostle Paul was so hated. He was touching the most sacred cow on earth at that time in the law of Moses. I mean, Paul is coming out with these words that are saying it's over, it's death, it's condemnation, it's abolished, it's vanishing away. It produces nothing. It's a yoke of bondage. My God, that's what the apostles were saying. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We're not people of the law, but of the free, the Spirit. That's powerful. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, and let me just briefly read verse 18. Galatians 3:18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Who's the seed? Christ. To whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And then he goes on and says in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Believe what? The gospel. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, the law. Plain. So plain. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So remember I told you earlier, the Mosaic law, the dispensation of the Mosaic law was for a season to preserve until the Christ would come. Now that we went in that dispensation, or they were in that dispensation when Christ came, that dispensation of the law of Moses had fulfilled its purpose. Now Christ has come, and he reconnects the covenant that God made with Abraham to the covenant with Christ. And when you put Abraham and Christ together, what do you have? A better covenant with better promises. I mean, we are in a new covenant that's been ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. A spiritual covenant that will bring us to the highest reality that the law never could. In other words, a transformation of our nature. The law couldn't do that, folks. It was good. It was God's law. It was good. The law couldn't do it. The Holy Spirit and the Torah. Now listen, the last Torah was not with Moses. Remember when Yeshua came? He spoke Torah. He was Torah. He gave instruction. That's why you should read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though the New Testament, the New Covenant, had not yet been begun, because that happened in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, that was the beginning of the brand new covenant. ratified in the blood of Yeshua on Passover. Okay? The new covenant came. Then you have all the New Testament is the Torah. It's all Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, 1, 2, Galatians, Ephesians, all of it. That's the Torah. But people want to go say Torah is Old Testament. No, Yeshua's Torah and what he spoke in the future and what the apostles wrote by the Spirit, that's Torah. Why would you want to go back under a old Mosaic law that could produce nothing but condemnation and death? You have to ask yourself that question. Now, if you want to step back to Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham in that covenant, that's okay because that covenant comes into the Christ covenant. We could talk about this more tomorrow. But suffice it to say today, the scriptures are very clear. And the feasts of the Lord are not about the Mosaic law. There's a higher reality in the Spirit that produces more fruit than the law of Moses ever could, folks. It's not a weaker covenant. The covenant of grace is more potent and powerful in its true meaning than the law could have ever been. You walk in grace, you'll walk in a higher reality of a born-again spirit than walking in the law. The walking in the law may look good because it's safe. We have rules. We have regulations. Look, here's what it is. People think that the law, here it is, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. If I keep that, at least I have a guideline. I just do this, I don't do that. I do this, I don't do that. It's more difficult to walk in faith than it is under the law. To believe that you're forgiven, to believe that you're a new creation, to believe that old things have passed away, to believe that you have access into the kingdom of heaven, to believe that you can have the power of God operating in your life, to believe in the promises of God requires faith. Faith. And it's more difficult to walk in faith than to keep the rules of the Mosaic law. Abraham walked in faith. He believed what he could not see. Promises were made to him that he believed by faith. He had real faith. And the thing is, if you're a child of Abraham, then your genuine faith in the gospel and in the grace of God should possess and take hold of the promises that have been released. Why? Because the testator has died. The new covenant has been released. The promises of God are there for you to embrace. They're yours. Do you know what they are? But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, there's no apprehension of the promises of God. So then, how do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word, the Torah of God, namely the new covenant Torah. I know that there are messianic believers out there that love the Lord. But the blindness that comes on the mind that they would actually go out of their way to torment, harass, agitate believers who are operating in the new covenant of grace and faith is a sure sign that they're still not free from the bondage and the curse of the law of Moses. Read the book of Hebrews. It'll show you the superiority of Christ over Moses every day. It's a new covenant. Does that mean that the feasts are gone? Everything in the Old Testament is gone? Heck no. And we're going to have to talk about it tomorrow. There are things that were back there that are totally connected to what is here. Just like Abraham came out into Christ. Go back in time further, and you'll see. And this is awesome. We don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles or any other feast because we're under the Mosaic law. We keep them because we're born again, and from the beginning of time, God had in mind appointments for his kids. To the Jew first, if you will. But it wasn't to the Jew first, actually. It was to Adam. Because Cain and Abel were bringing their offerings because they were having appointed times with the Lord as well. It was to the man. So at the end is revealed from the beginning. So I'm going to stop right there. And hallelujah. I see that it's time to go right now. Omega Radio, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Deliverance roundtable discussion is happening right now on Omega Radio. I'm Pastor Vince. I'll see you tomorrow. I'd love to hear your comments. You can do that, by the way, by sending me an email or a text or going to our website. Shalom, everybody. God bless you. See you tomorrow. Hope to hear from you.